Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you with humble hearts, Lord, with ears open, with hearts open. We pray that your word today will be cultivated and rooted within us. Deep down, be planted and rooted and bear fruit that we might glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you, Paul, for reading this morning. I do appreciate that. I contemplated whether to have you read the whole high priestly prayer or not. When I was in seminary, it was about 2010, we would have guests come by the seminary campus. And they would be organizations that were wanting to promote their particular entity. We had the Army Navy chaplains would come by. And they would present their whole program in hopes that you might consider them as part of your calling into pastoral ministry. We had the Anglican Church come by one time that had a goal back in 2010 of planting 200 churches by 2020. And then we had the Orthodox Presbyterian Church come by one afternoon. The OPC, they're probably about as close as you can get to the PCA. A little bit more conservative. And so there was three men up on the podium there behind tables and chairs. And they're talking about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and trying to make it attractive for young seminary students to consider their calling, as I said before. And so when they got to the end of their presentation, they took questions. And I asked a question. The question that I asked is, how many professions of faith did the Orthodox Presbyterian Church have in the last year? There was silence. And by one of the men up there, there was disdain. And he looked at me and he said something like this. He said, you know, it's God who grows the church, not us. And I took that. Reminds me a lot of the story that you'll hear about William Carey. William Carey went to a minister's meeting, and he was rebuked by an elder. That elder said, sit down, young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do so without you and without me. Now, that's unfortunately the view of many with regards to Reformed Presbyterians. They think that we think we're the frozen chosen. You've heard that phrase. But is it true? Is that the attitude of a Reformed perspective about the gospel? Does belief in the sovereignty of God undermine the urgency about evangelism? Or does it undermine our part in it? That's what we'll consider today as part of our consideration of the doctrine of limited atonement. Limited atonement is the third in the 5 points of Calvinism. We've talked about total depravity and unconditional election. We get to the L representing limited atonement this morning. Probably a better way to refer to it, a less controversial way to refer to it, is particular redemption. So we'll say definite redemption. It is by far and away the most controversial of these 5 points of the doctrines of grace. So much so that you will hear the phrase, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. And those who say they're a four-point Calvinist hold to four out of the five. They drop this one. They drop the L out of tulip. But like I said, it is controversial, but what we need to think about is this question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did he die? And that's what I hope we can get through today. So we'll talk about atonement. We will talk about the definition or the purpose of atonement and the nature of it, and then some practicalities of it. I'd like to start by first saying that we as Reformed Presbyterian hold a minority position. You realize if you hold to Calvinism, the doctrines of sovereign grace, you have a minority position. Now, that does not mean that it's wrong. I believe that that's what the Word of God teaches. But a majority of Christians hold to an idea of universal redemption. Many Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, and you can go on, hold to this idea of universal redemption. The majority position is that of what we would call Arminians, the followers of James Arminius, or the Remonstrants, those who protested against the Dutch church in the 16th century. They say this: Christ died for all man and every man. The only reason that not every man or all man is saved is because they don't believe. That's where the failure comes. I should also point out that we do have points of agreement, both Reformed and Arminians. There are things that we agree upon, three of them. The infinite value of Christ's sacrifice, his atonement. We would be in agreement about that. Calvinists and Arminians both believe that Christ's atonement is of infinite worth, infinite value, enough to save an infinite number of people. We also both believe that it has a common grace aspect to it. That the idea that Christ came in his first advent, he came to live a perfect life, go to the cross, and die. But in this age of the gospel, judgment is held back. Everyone benefits from that. There is a common grace that does that. There is a sanctifying effect of Christians being in the world that is a benefit to unbelievers alike. So we have those two things in common. Thirdly, we would agree that the atonement, not universal redemption, but the atonement itself is not universal. The death on the cross is universal, but the actual atonement is not. We would agree on that. We know just simply from Scripture several people that are not saved. Pharaoh was not saved. Esau was not saved. Judas, what was in the Scripture reading from John 17. And then in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is in hell. So Calvinists and Arminians do agree. The atonement is sufficient. Sufficient for an infinite number of people, an infinite number of worlds of people, if that would be the case. But all limit atonement in some form or fashion. All do. The difference is how we limit that. Everyone except for the universalist. The universal doesn't limit it at all. Believes that Christ's death was sufficient for all and will. All will be saved. But we know that's not true. What I just referred to, those men that were not saved. Lorraine Bettner wrote a book, The Doctrine of Predestination. It's a prolific work and it does very well. In it, he gives an illustration about the difference between a Calvinistic point of view and an Arminian point of view. And in this illustration, he says that the Calvinist view of atonement is like a narrow bridge that spans a chasm of water and reaches the other side. The Arminian view is of a bridge that is extremely wide and it only goes halfway. It doesn't really get you to the other side. To take that a little bit further, Charles Spurgeon takes up the case in one of his sermons. He says this: we are often told that we limit atonement, the Calvinist, because we say Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that our opponents limit it. We do not. Take these questions. The Arminian says Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die to secure salvation for all men? They have to say no. Ask them, did Christ die to secure salvation for any particular man? They still must say no. They say Christ died for any man that might be saved if... .. There's conditions for the Armenian. And so those are some of the difference there. Questions that we need to ask. For whom did Christ die? What did Christ do on the cross when he died? And then what is the extent of atonement or the design of it? What is the nature of it? And then the practicality. From the standpoint of logic, it's not difficult to come to the conclusion of limited atonement. Here would be a challenge for you. Take up the gospel, the letter to the Romans. Read Romans all the way through. Read it and you will find that limited atonement leaps off the page, particularly in chapters 8 and chapter 9. It's not that difficult to see. But if you take these doctrines together, as you should, they stand and fall together. If you believe in total depravity, that man fell in Adam and there's no good that's in him, and if you believe in unconditional election, that no one is able to come to God unless the Father draws him, he is unable to do that, then you must logically come to the point of particular redemption. The other thing that you'll notice in Scripture, if you read through it, is that this idea of Jesus dying on the cross for everyone creates a contradiction within the Godhead, creates confusion within the Godhead. The three persons of one are one God, each have a portion that they play in the plan of salvation. The Father elects, and he does that. He chooses. The Holy Spirit applies the work of the cross to others. If Jesus only makes salvation possible, how does that fit with the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit? It doesn't. It's irrational. It's illogical. It creates contradiction. It creates inconsistency in the Godhead, inconsistency in the plan of salvation, and inconsistency in Christ's priestly work. The very passage that Mr. Boffett just finished reading, Christ in his high priestly prayer, he prayed for some. He did not pray for all. He prayed for those that the Father had given him, and only those. That's from John 17. In John 6:39, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." The Father's will is that the Son save those given to him. And that is what he's done. Other questions that we need to think through here is salvation of the Lord, or does man have some portion, some part to play in it? Is our biblical theology God-centered or is it man-centered? That's what it comes down to. I talked about that in the introduction to this whole series. We have a God-centered theology. Our Armenian brothers and sisters hold to a man-centered. They play a part in it. Well, let's start to talk about the design of the atonement, what Christ actually accomplishes on the cross. Talked about the two limitations. The Calvinist limits the extent of the atonement. It's only for the elect. The Arminians limit the power of it. It only makes it possible. The person has to believe to initiate it. It's kind of strange. The Arminian will talk about this idea of a gift, that Christ's death on the cross only makes this gift possible. And Jesus takes that gift and he holds it out. And the person has to receive it. That it's no gift at all until he takes it. But how does that reconcile back with Christ's statement on the cross? It is finished. It's complete. The gift is already acquired, it's paid for, and it is extended. Calvinist limits the quantitativeness of it, not the qualitative measure of it. Arminians are just the opposite. They limit the qualitativeness, but not the quantitativeness. Well, where can we find the answer of what the design of atonement is? We do have to look to Scripture and see. We know that it is only possible to have three different kinds of atonement, the three options. One is that Christ died for all. That's the universal atonement. We know that that's not true. The other two are the Calvinist position and the Arminian position. The Calvinist says that Jesus' death was an actual atonement for the sins of God's elect, with the result that these and only these will be delivered from sin's penalty. The Arminian, as I have said, only makes it possible. The atonement only becomes actual when the sinner repents and believes. So what does the Bible say about the design of atonement? It really comes down to five words. Those words are ransom, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and atonement. I know that's a lot of words, but these are the ones we're going to look at. Ransom and redemption are actually the same thing. It means to buy something back. You're buying something back. So when we look at this idea of redemption in Scripture and the buying back, we want to know what it means. And so we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says this: knowing that you were ransomed from the futility of your ways, inherited from your forefathers, and you were ransomed not with perishable things, not such as silver and gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I think an easy way to think about ransom is that of a pawn shop. You know a pawn shop. You have something of value, you're desperate for money, you take it to the pawn shop. The person looks at it and says it's worth $1,000. They give you $300. They give you just a pittance of what it's worth. And they'll keep it for you for a time. And so once you've used that money that you're in desperate need of and you gather some, you can go back to the pawn shop and buy back what you gave to them, although you will pay interest with it. And so this idea of buying back something, when you buy that back, when you go back to that pawn shop, let's say it was a watch, and you buy that back, you take it right then and there. You have claimed it. You have purchased it. You don't give them the money, then walk away and come back sometime later and go, oh yeah, now I believe that watch is mine, so I'm going to take it. So ransom, redemption, in Scripture is this idea of buying back. Another way to think about it is people that get in trouble with the law. Okay, you get arrested, you get arraigned, and then if the judge is kind, you get bail. And so the bail is an amount of money to allow you to be set free until the date of your trial. And you go forward. Let's say you get a call one night, and it's a friend of yours that's in trouble. It says, hey, I've been arraigned, I need $500 for bail, can you come bail me out? You tell your wife, okay, Charlie's in trouble, I'm going to go. You gather the $500, you go down to the courthouse, you pay the person at the counter, and it's paid for, and you go back home. And your wife goes, where's Charlie? Did you pay the ransom? You said, yeah. Well, where's Charlie? Well, he's still in jail. Well, why? Didn't you pay the price? If you pay the price, he should be set free. That's the idea of redemption. It happens over and over and over in the Old Testament. You have Boaz being the kinsman redeemer. And he buys back that which is his to claim. Well, let's look at another word, propitiation. Propitiation is a biblical term which really gets down to meaning that you will, through a substitute, turn away the wrath of God. That's the way it is spelled out in Scripture. So Christ's death of atonement, Jesus on the cross, turns away the wrath of God that's meant for you, that's meant for me. And he takes it upon himself. He takes that judgment. He takes that right then and there. So propitiation takes place. I mean, we can think about it this way in our country, the laws that we have. We have a law that's called double jeopardy. You cannot be charged twice with the same crime. There's a great movie, by the way, that's called Double Jeopardy. If you have time, you might look it up and look at it. Someone is charged with killing their husband who faked the whole thing and disappeared. Took the child and everything else. She does her time in prison. She gets out. And spoiler alert, at the end of the movie, she kills the husband that she had once killed before that didn't happen. Couldn't be charged again. So the same thing, when Christ died on the cross, he was our substitute. He took that wrath of God that was meant for us. It doesn't wait for our faith. It's done then and there. We cannot be charged twice for the judgment. Then there's this idea of reconciliation that takes place. This idea of making peace with God or making peace with one another. It's ending strife, ending war between two parties. You know that passage from Romans, while we were yet sinners or while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We're no longer at war anymore. Now, how would it be if two parties are reconciled, they're stated as being reconciled, and yet they carry on like the Hatfields and the McCoys? What sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense at all. Well, the last word we're going to look at is atonement itself. Atonement means what it sounds like, to make at one. It incorporates all these other ideas of ransom and redemption and propitiation and reconciliation. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That word propitiation there has the idea of atonement. And so Christ makes it as our high priest. Now these words the Arminian understands. They understand that there's a dilemma with this. And so they confuse the issue with this idea of belief and unbelief. They say you have to believe. That's the way it all comes about. You have to believe. The Arminian argues that the atonement of Christ is an actual atonement. It just requires faith. And it is not obtained by those who do not believe. But here's another question for you. What is unbelief? Is it a sin? The Bible says, yes, it is. Unbelief is a sin. So let me work this through with you for just a moment. If Christ died on the cross for your sins, it includes the sin of unbelief, does it not? So how can you make faith a requirement if it's not? If unbelief is not a possibility. The only thing that makes sense is the Reformed view of a particular atonement. John Owen pointed this out. God imposed his wrath upon Christ, who underwent the pains of hell. And if he did that, either all the sins of all men are forgiven, which is universalism, or all the sins of some men are forgiven, particular atonement, or the sins of all men, or some of the sins of all men are forgiven. Now, that would be the logical conclusion of the Arminian, some sins, because the sin of unbelief is not included in that. Now, Jesus died for all men, and it becomes very, very clear, this idea of particular atonement, when you look through more scripture that's in the New Testament. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Save his people, a particular people. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Many is the key word there. Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. All these are definite claims. You can go on to John chapter 10, John 13, John 17, Galatians 3:13, Ephesians 5:25. But the Arminian will come, what about all these verses about the gospel going out to everyone? And that is true. The gospel goes out to the world. They'll use verses such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus, John the Baptist, coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there's many more that talk about the Savior of the world. What about these verses? How do we explain those? Well, context rules interpretation. And what you will find is that the world does not mean the entire world. When Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, the Pharisees said, look, the whole world's going after him. Now, not everybody in the world was there on Palm Sunday. So world has a context in it. And so we see that this design of atonement is for a particular people and it's carried about that way. But what about the nature of atonement? We get the idea of atonement from Leviticus chapter 16 in the Old Testament. There it is spelled out very carefully how this Day of Atonement comes about. The high priest is the one who receives two goats. One is slain, and that blood is taken into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And think about the garment that the high priest is wearing. It is one of representation. There are 12 jewels on the breastplate, one that is inscribed with every tribe's name of Israel. And so here is the high priest representing that people with that atonement, going in and then sprinkling it on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the people of Israel and their sins. He isn't splashing blood on that mercy seat for Egypt. He's not doing it for the Babylonians. He's not doing it for the Assyrians. He's doing it for his own people. It is representative. So we have that idea in the Old Testament of the high priest, which is a type of Christ who is to come. Christ comes. And we learned this when we were going through Hebrews. When we get into chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Hebrews, and we see this imagery of Christ going to the true tabernacle, the true Holies of Holies, bearing his blood for the sake of his people. It is particular. It is definite. And it does come to fruition. Let's just speak for just a moment on some practical implications of this. Because this is a lot of heady stuff, isn't it? Can be somewhat dry. B.B. Warfield said this, that the practical implication can be boiled down into this one sentence, that the sight of the majesty of God that prevails all of life and all of its experience comes down to this, the atonement. Particular redemption, when we contemplate that and we see what God has done, we should see God completely differently. Psalm 8, David writes, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We should see a majesty of God, a glory of God like never before. How could he choose someone like me? How could he choose someone like you? Why would he die for your sins and my sins? It is a love that that cannot be understood. But in light of that, you should see this majestic royalty on the throne. There's also some other implications that happen in this. If you have your Bible, just look at Isaiah chapter 6 for just a second, because this sums it up. Al Martin wrote a book, The Practical Applications of Calvinism. And you know Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is there in the year, sees this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. And what does he see? He says, sees God sitting on the throne in all his glory. And the angels flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations shook. You see, he sees the majestic of the true king, the majesty of the true king. And that's what we should see through this doctrine of limited atonement. The other thing that we see out of this that is a practical application of this is then we see ourselves for who we really are. As Isaiah does in this text. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips." All of a sudden you see not only your sin, but the sins of others in the world. Now there should be an impetus, an urgency to share the gospel with others. And you shouldn't worry about whether it's going to be received or not received, because you know the outcome is already determined. We are simply the means to get there. There will be success. There will be failures. But we should have that. We should also be willing to serve. Isaiah says, "Lord, send me." And it doesn't matter where you go and where you serve, what your gift is. They're all important. We say this all the time, "Well, Lord, send me." We'll repeat what Isaiah said. But do you know what his service was? To go preach judgment to Israel. He was going to preach to people who could not hear, people who could not see, and they weren't going to see and they weren't going to hear. But the practical applications of this, the implications of this are astounding. We see God the way he should be seen in all of his glory. And when we see him, we see ourselves as he sees us. Sinners saved by grace. And it should give us the impetus to go out and take the gospel to the world. And with God's help, that's what we will do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this text this morning. We do thank you for these doctrines. Father, we do not look to be prideful or puffed up. In fact, just the opposite. We should be lowly and contrite as you are high and lifted up, as Isaiah says in chapter 57. That we should be filled with humility, that we should be filled with your grace and your mercy, and then extend that to others. Lord, it is amazing the grace that you've bestowed upon us. Let us worship you this day and every day forward. For that amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.